Heavenly Father, we thank you that you brought Pastor Kevin here. We thank you that you brought us back together this evening to continue our study. And as we take up the considerations tonight, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you take control of the presentation of this material, that it would be done in such a way that would glorify and honor you. We can tell by what's going on in the world and what's going on in your church that you are now in the process of accomplishing the everlasting gospel among your people, in the final movements of producing a group of people that you're going to lift up as an ensign in the near future at the Sunday Law Crisis. And it's this time period when Ezekiel saw those that were destined to be the ensign sighing and crying for the troublous times and the things that were going on in your church, and we are beginning to experience those things. We ask for an extra measure of grace to cope with these things, understand them in a way that would be beneficial to us and would glorify you. We ask that you'd pour your latter rain out upon us at this time by opening our understanding to your word, and that you'd take control of the words that I express and purify them with a coal from off the altar. That you'd also prepare the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters that are listening to these things, that they will receive them in the way that you intend, in Jesus' name. Amen. Spent most of the day preparing this presentation, knowing that I wanted to use one of these letters from the Newport Church as a point of reference, but I'd left the letter over here, and I came over here at lunchtime and read the letter and realized I had to start all over again. So this is a study that has been put together in just the last short period of time. There's certain things about these letters that the Newport Church is putting out that I want to address before we get to the conclusion of this series. And thankfully, seeing that the Lord has in his providence allowed this week to be extended till next Tuesday, I have a few more slots to cover this material. But in one of the initial letters that the Newport Church sent out in preparing to disfellowship those people that are studying the truths that the Millerites studied and presented, one of the points in this church from February 2012 in this letter is, they quote from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 159, it says, "We are to pray for divine enlightenment, but at the same time we should be careful how we receive everything termed new light. We must beware lest under the cover of searching for new truths, Satan shall divert our minds from Christ and the special truths for this time. I have been shown that it is the device of the enemy to lead minds to dwell upon some obscure and an unimportant point, something that is not fully revealed or is not essential to our salvation. This is made the absorbing theme, the present truth." This is the second paragraph in the letter. This is a long letter. It's 14 pages. But the reason I'm pointing out that this quote is the second paragraph, it's an opening thought in this letter, and when you get to the conclusion of this letter, they develop this thought even further, even though there's other things in the middle. And the point that I'm pointing out, that I want to make here, is that they're accusing those people that are studying these things of magnifying a testing question that isn't essential. It's not a testing question. On page 12 of this letter, they say this. They quote from Select the Messages, Book 3, page 254, and they say, "The Sabbath question is a test that will come to the whole world. We need nothing to come in now to make a test for God's people that shall make more severe for them the test that they already have. The enemy would be pleased to get up issues now to divert the minds of the people and get them into controversy." Now, here's their commentary on this. Based on these solemn, and there's some other Spirit of Prophecy quotes in there, "Based on these solemn, inspired quotations, as leaders of the Newport, Washington, Seventh-day Adventist Church, first we affirm that for Adventists in the world, the true test of God is not the daily, the 25-20 theory, belief in an early close of probation for Seventh-day Adventist Church at the Sunday Law, or that a correct understanding of any or all of the above constitutes or enables one to receive the latter rain. Instead, it is personal faith in our Lord Jesus Christ made manifest by practical obedience to the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. And if you read on, what they're suggesting is that these subjects that people are studying are man-made test questions that are distractions at best, but according to them, they're delusive and deadly. Okay, so what I'm wanting to point out in this particular study is that no one that I know of that is studying this message has taken it upon themselves to humanly say that the 2520 or the daily or the close of human probation in a progressive fashion beginning the Sunday law in the United States is a test question. It's God's word that has identified these issues as test questions. All right, so it's a misrepresentation in this letter, throughout this letter on several points, to misdirect and mislead people that aren't taking their time to think things through. So in your notes for tonight on page 1, I hope you remember this quote. This is Testimonies, Volume 8, page 296 and 297. We have already dealt with this quote. In the first paragraph of this quote, it says, "The enemy is seeking to divert the minds of our brethren and sisters from the work of preparing a people to stand in these last days. His sophistries are designed to lead minds away from the perils and duties of the hour." Now, the next three sentences are the identical sentences that are in another passage that we've already looked at. And in the other passage, after she quotes these three sentences, then she gives the narrative on the Alpha apostasy. But in this passage, she's given a second witness to what the Alpha apostasy is pointing forward to, the Omega apostasy. So she says, they estimate, and you have this in your notes. If you're not following me, you look back into your notes, you'll see the passage on the Alpha apostasy and this passage. These are parallel passages. The last three sentences of this first paragraph is what leads into her commentary on the Alpha, but it also leads into what we're about to read. Here's the last three sentences of the first paragraph. They estimate as nothing the light that Christ came from heaven to give to John for his people. That's the book of Revelation. They teach that the scenes just before us are not of sufficient importance to receive special attention. Don't worry about probation closing for Adventism at the Sunday law, because probation closes for everyone at the same time when Michael stands up. You've got a little bit more time than that. Peace and safety. They make of no effect the truth of heavenly origin and rob the people of God of their past experience, giving them instead a false science. Now, in the Alpha commentary, she begins to go into the passage that is quite familiar to Adventists. The books of a new order are going to be written, a system of intellectual philosophies to be set up. Nothing will be allowed to stand in the way of this movement, but not here in Testimonies, Volume 8. Here's what she says. Thus saith the Lord, standing in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where's the good way, and walk therein. Jeremiah 6:16. Let none seek to tear away the foundations of our faith, the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work. When you put this passage together with her commentary on the Alpha apostasy, it's crystal clear that the Omega apostasy is the rejection of the foundational truths of Adventism. Okay? Those asterisks there were a reminder for me to refer to this church letter, which I already have. So I'm going to drop down to where it says restoring the old paths now. Isaiah 58:12, and they that shall be of these shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairers of the breach, the restorers of paths to dwell in. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So Isaiah is speaking about God's people at the end of the world, God's faithful people at the end of the world, and he's outlining some of the work that they will accomplish at the end of the world. And what we want to look at is that they're going to restore the paths to dwell in. And the paths to dwell in are marked in Jeremiah 6:16 and 17, which Sister White has just commented on in the previous passage that we read in Testimonies, Volume 8. And Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. So when it comes to Jeremiah's old path, which Sister White has just defined as the foundations that were set up at the beginning of our work, and which are the foundations that God's people at the end of the world are going to restore, when it comes to these paths, we see that when God uses people to lead Adventists back to Jeremiah's old paths, it's going to cause a shaking. There's going to be two classes of people. One class will walk in the old paths and listen to the sound of the trumpet, and the other group is going to refuse to walk in the path and refuse to hearken to the sound of the trumpet. So who is making the old paths a test question? Jeremiah is identifying that God's faithful people are going to sound that trumpet warning, and they're going to walk in the old paths, but there's going to be a group that refuses to do so and fights against that message. Who is it that's defining that message as a testing message? Is it some human being here at the end of the world? No, it's inspiration is saying this particular Bible subject is a testing question. And if you walk in the old paths, what do you find? Rest, which is also the refreshing. Notice this next quote, Review and Herald, April 21st, 1891. The latter rain is to fall upon the people of God. A mighty angel is to come down from heaven, and the whole earth is to be lighted with his glory. So Revelation 18 is the latter rain. Are we ready to take part in the glorious work of the third angel? Revelation 18 is the latter rain. It is the third angel's message. Are our vessels ready to receive the heavenly dew? Have we defilement and sin in the heart? If so, let us cleanse the soul temple and prepare for the showers of the latter rain. The refreshing from the presence of the Lord will never come to hearts filled with impurity. May God help us die to self, that Christ, the hope of glory, may be formed within. The latter rain is the refreshing. Now, if you walk in the old paths, what will you find? Rest. You'll find rest. Do the prophets agree with one another? They're all telling the same story. Isaiah 28, verse 9 through 13 says this. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. What people? God's people at the end of the world, because all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. What does Sister White identify the refreshing as in the previous quote? It's the latter rain. It's Revelation 18. It's the third angel's message. But here, Isaiah is telling us that this refreshing is also the rest. So if you walk in Jeremiah's old paths, what do you find? You find the rest. You find the refreshing. You find the latter rain. But here, Isaiah is telling us something even more specific about the refreshing. What's he telling us about the refreshing? That it's a message. It's something that you have to hear. So you put Jeremiah and Isaiah together. If you walk in the old past, that's a message. You need to walk in the old past if you're going to find the latter rain. But there's going to be a group of people that refuse to walk in the old paths. They're going to reject the latter rain, and the latter rain is a message that they're going to refuse to listen to. So who is it that is making the subject of the latter rain and the old paths a test question? And who's identifying these subjects outside of the third angel's message? By that I mean this is the third angel's message. All of these components are part of the third angel's message. If you read this letter closely, they say, we believe the third angel's message of Sabbath truth is the testing message, but what these people are presenting is not the testing message, but what these people are teaching is the components that make up the third angel's message. It's kind of a misdirection, smoke and mirrors that they play with this letter on that subject. So it isn't any human being that has identified these messages as testing messages. Notice the last verse there. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. What does that tell us? It's a testing message. If you don't pass this test, what happens to you? You go and fall backward and are broken and snared and taken. And what is this testing message? It's a message. It's the word of the Lord. It's something they refuse to hear. It's the rest. It's the refreshing. So to raise a claim, to raise an issue that these subjects, the 2520, the daily, and their third subject that they point to is that probation closes for everyone at the end of the world, not at the Sunday law. To raise these issues and say that it's incorrect to identify them as testing questions is just not valid. This is the testing question for God's people. Notice Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, 784. We must not wait for the latter rain. It is coming upon all who will recognize and appropriate the dews and showers of grace that fall upon us. You have to recognize the latter rain to receive it. When we gather up the fragments of light, when we appreciate the sure mercies of God who loves to have us trust Him, then every promise will be fulfilled. The whole earth is to be filled with the glory of God. When's the whole earth filled with the glory of God? Revelation 18. Revelation 18 is the latter rain. And who is it that receives the latter rain? Only those that recognize it. And we've already read a quote along that line in this study. The quote from Testimonies of Ministers that says the latter rain will be falling on hearts all around them, but they will not receive or recognize it. And Newport Church is not recognizing that the old path is what leads you into the latter rain experience. And if you don't go into that experience, you're preparing for the mark of the beast. What's the definition of recognize? To recollect or to recover the knowledge of, either with an avowal of that knowledge or not. We recognize a person at a distance when we recollect that we have seen him before or that we've formerly known him. We recognize his features or his voice. How do we recognize the latter rain? What are the three histories that we've been dealing with from the spirit of prophecy consistently in our first three presentations? History of Christ, the Millerites, and latter rain, Revelation 18 time period. In each of those histories, the history of Christ and the history of the Millerites, we have an illustration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's by recognizing those histories are illustrating our day and age that we can know from previous recollection that the latter rain has arrived, that it has begun. It's not in your notes, but turn to Zechariah 10, verse 1. This fits right in with this. Zechariah 10, verse 1 says, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. How is it that you can ask for rain in the time of the latter rain if you don't know that you're in the time of the latter rain? You have to know that you're in the time of the latter rain to fulfill this command. Ask ye of the Lord latter rain in the time of the latter rain. There is a time of the latter rain. Isn't that what Peter says in Acts? Send your sins beforehand to judgment that they might be blotted out, that you might receive. You guys are... Let's go to Acts chapter 3. You're seeing, I'm not sure that you're all with me here this evening. 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the, what? The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the what? the times of restitution of all things. The latter rain is on a time schedule, and this isn't time prophecy. You don't predict in advance when the latter rain's going to start, but once it begins, you know that you're in the times of refreshing. And it's the day of the east wind that begins the times of refreshing. It's a time. And you have to recognize it. Testimonies to Ministers, page 300 says, unless those who can help in Newport, Washington are aroused to a sense of their duty, they will not recognize the work of God when the loud cry of the third angel shall be heard. When the light goes forth to lighten the earth, instead of coming up to the help of the Lord, they'll want to bind about his work to meet their narrow ideas. Let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning. What's the closing work? We dealt with that in a previous presentation. When does the closing work begin? We dealt with it. When the angel of Revelation 18 comes down, the closing work begins. And here, the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning. There will be those among us who will always want to control the work of God, to dictate even what movements shall be made when the work goes forward under the direction of the angel who joins the third angel in the message to be given to the world. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he's taken the reins in his own hands. The workers will be surprised by the simple means that he will use to bring about and perfect his work of righteousness. You have to recognize the latter rain to receive it. You have to recognize it to partake in it, of it. Now, brethren, God wants us to take our position with the man that carries the lantern. We want to take our position where the light is and where God has given the trumpet a certain sound. We want to give the trumpet a certain sound. What trumpet do we want to sound? The seventh trumpet. And what's the seventh trumpet? It's the third woe. What was the first woe? What was the second woe? If the first woe was Islam and the second woe was Islam, how hard is it to see that the third woe is Islam and the third woe is the seventh trumpet, and we want to give the trumpet a certain sound, and God set watchmen among us, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet, and they said, we will not walk therein. As a matter of fact, that trumpet message, it's a man-made testing message that is distracting from the wonderful work that we plan to do in the cities. That's the voice that's coming out of Newport. We want to give the trumpet a certain sound. We've been in perplexity and we've been in doubt and the churches are ready to die. But now here we read, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Well now, how are we going to know anything of that message if we're not in a position to recognize anything of the light of heaven when it comes to us?
I intend to put this argument in place, but it's not in place yet, but we've at least pointed to it. What argument? The argument I'm going to present to you.
How can we be in the position to recognize the latter rain? We have to be in a position. Isn't that what she says? If we are not in a position to recognize anything of the light of heaven when it comes to us. How do we get in the right position? Well, okay, the old paths would be helpful, but take another guess. See if you're close.
On the walls?
On the walls, no. Early writings 259, where we've been dealing with the first three times. Those that rejected the testimony of John the Baptist could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus. John the Baptist was who? Elijah. And who followed Elijah? And did Elisha do more miracles than Elijah? So John the Baptist is Elijah. And Jesus was Elisha. And John the Baptist was prefiguring Miller, who was followed by who? By Jesus. When does Jesus come into the Millerite history? Revelation 10. A mighty angel comes down out of heaven And it's no less a personage than Jesus Christ. When did Jesus come into the history of John the Baptist? At the baptism, when what? When the dove came down out of heaven. Okay. So how are we going to be in a position to recognize when Jesus comes down out of heaven in Revelation 18? No. We have to accept the first angel's message. If you don't accept the message of John the Baptist, you can't be benefited by the angel of Revelation 18. If you don't accept the first angel's message, you're going to see no light in the second angel's message. If you're going to be in position to recognize the mighty angel of Revelation 18 on September 11th, 2001, then you need to already have come to grips with the last six verses of Daniel 11. Because that's the Elijah message. What was John the Baptist's message? Well, that was a lot of things, but one of them was, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wasn't it? Okay, what was John the Baptist basing that on? What was the wrath to come? The destruction of Jerusalem. The divorce of ancient Israel. Was it not? That was the wrath to come. What was that based upon? Prophecy. Daniel 9. Okay. What was Miller's message based upon? Daniel 9. And in the Great Controversy, Sister White, speaking of William Miller and the first angel's message, she says, and this is almost word for word, it was needful that men were acquainted with the events connected with the close of probation. John the Baptist's message from Daniel 9 was telling the Jews, you're now in the events connected with the close of your probation at the stoning of Stephen. William Miller, from the same passage, Daniel 9, where we find the interpretation for Daniel 8, if you're not following me, was confronting the world with the events connected with the close of probation. John the Baptist, William Miller are the first angel's message, they're Elijah, who are both followed by Elisha, by Jesus. In Revelation 18, this mighty angel that comes down is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. If you're going to be in a position to see him when he comes, you have to accept the message of John the Baptist. You have to accept the message of the events connected with the close of probation. You have to accept the first angel's message. Did I lose you? I hope I didn't lose you. Okay. Because if I lose you, I know I lose the people on live stream. I might lose them anyway. Okay, so how are we going to know anything about that message if we're not in a position to recognize anything of the light of heaven when it comes to us? And we will just as soon pick up the darkest deception when it comes to us from somebody that agrees with us when we have not a particle of evidence that the Spirit of God has sent them. Christ said, I come in the name of the Father, but you will not receive me. Now that is just the work that has been going on here ever since the meeting at Minneapolis. Because God sends a message in his name that does not agree with your ideas, therefore you conclude it cannot be a message from God. Unwillingness to set aside preconceived ideas, in a large part, prevented the latter rain from being poured out in 1888. So the quote that we started with from Testimonies, Volume 8, the old passage of Jeremiah are the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work, and in Manuscript Releases, Volume 15, page 371, it says, the truths that we received in 1841, 1842, 1843, I'm in the third paragraph on page 3 of your notes. The truths that we received in 1841, 42, 43, and 44 are now to be studied and proclaimed. The messages of the first, second, and third angels will in the future be proclaimed with a loud voice. Now, if we had an English teacher here, we don't need one, but if we had one here, I'm sure that they would agree with what I'm going to say. In these first two sentences in this quote, she's identifying that the first, second, and third angels are the messages of 1841, 42, 43, and 44. Okay, that's just grammatically, that's what it is. And these are the messages that are going to be proclaimed as the loud cry message at the end of the world, because she's putting this in the future tense.
Okay, so where are these messages so we can study them? They're right there. They're right here. Now, in the Newport letter that we've been dealing with, on page 2, they talk about 4 issues. The first one's the daily. We will deal with that as we proceed through this study. The second one we've dealt with, if you remember, they believe probation closes for all mankind at the same time when Michael stands up. We dealt with that in our last presentation. That teaching is a teaching from Satan's pit of darkness. It's a peace and safety message. But their third point is, where's point 3? It's the 2520, but I'll put it in. Here it is. Point 3, the idea that the 2520-year prophecy exists in Leviticus 26. And they throw this idea out. And they make the claim, they know what they're throwing out, because they go right into the charts. Here's 2 statements from the spirit of prophecy that they quote after they reject the 2520. They say, this is Testimonies, Volume 1, 689. We shall not hold our peace upon this subject. Send in your orders. We will send you a package of books containing 4 volumes of spiritual gifts, How to Live, Appeal to Youth, Appeal to Mother, Sabbath readings, and 2 large charts with the key of explanation. And this was in 1868, and this isn't these charts. It's the 1863 chart. So they're saying here that Ellen White is putting her seal of approval on the 1863 chart because she's saying, send in money and we'll send you these materials. And to Seventh-day Adventist church members, she wrote in Review and Herald, March 29th, 1870, you can hang up the charts and show them as it is there illustrated. Okay. Then they say, these statements reveal that the 2523 was never part of the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church from its inception, contrary to what we've often heard Jeff Pippinger and his supporters claims. Ellen White strongly endorsed and supported the revised 1863 prophetic chart. Okay, she says, hey, we have this sales material here. If you want to send it your money, go ahead, we'll sell it to you. No one's saying that there isn't, that you can't use the 1863 chart as a visual aid to teach some truth. That's not what we're saying. What are we saying? We're saying that these 2 charts were a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, that these are a prophetic fulfillment. They're not a man-made church that the Adventist church thereafter began to sell. It's a totally different endorsement. Totally different endorsement. And it's absurd. It's arresting of the spirit of prophecy to make this claim. Now, if you go back to your notes in the middle of page 3, it says this. As early as 1842, the direction given in this prophecy to write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it had suggested to Charles Fitch the preparation of a prophetic chart to illustrate the visions of Daniel and Revelation. The publication of this chart was regarded as a fulfillment of the command given by Habakkuk. This chart here, she just said, is a fulfillment of God's word. That's a little bit different of an endorsement than it's sending your money and we'll send you these materials that we have. If you drop down, I have Habakkuk there for you, but at the bottom of page 3, it says, I have seen that the 1843 chart, we've already referenced where she says that this is a fulfillment of Habakkuk, I've seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them and his hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so none could see it until his hand was removed. Okay, now I want you to understand the logic of Newport Church. They're saying that Ellen White spoke about the 1863 chart a couple times and therefore she was placing her seal of approval on it. They even go so far to say in this letter the fact that she never said that it was a bad chart proves that it was a good chart. Okay, as if we have any reason to, any evidence to understand that Ellen White pointed out every wrong direction that went on the whole time that she was alive, functioning as a prophet. This is it's foolish logic. She was a prophet. Prophets do what the Lord direct them to do, not what human beings think they should do. This chart, the 1850 chart, says, I saw that God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. Who was in the publishment of this chart? God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. I saw that there was a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. In other places, she lets us know that this is a fulfillment of Habakkuk also, Habakkuk 2, because it says, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. These are the two tables of Habakkuk. These are the two tables that were given to modern Israel when the Lord entered into covenant with them that parallel the two tables of the Ten Commandments that were given to ancient Israel when the Lord entered into covenant with them. And to make a comparison between her casual comments about the 1863 chart and say that based upon that, we throw these out is some very blind thinking. Very blind thinking. Now notice what she says here. This is a familiar quote. Nothing to fear except. In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say praise God. As I see what God has wrought, I'm filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. The only thing we have to fear is two things. His teaching in our past history and how he led us in our past history. So how do you lead? What was his teaching in our past history? Review and Herald, January 19th, 1905. God is not giving us a new message. We are to proclaim the message that in 1843 and 1844 brought us out of the other churches. What's the message that was proclaimed in 1843 and 1844 that brought people out of the churches? It's the message on this chart. Now, I guess Sister White forgot about those type of statements. I mean, if we are to believe that these two obscure statements where she mentions the 1863 chart are statements that places her divine endorsement upon the 1863 chart and simultaneously identify that these charts are erroneous, if we're to believe that, then we also have to ask ourselves, why does she say things like, we have no new message? We're to continue to proclaim the message that in 1843 and 1844 brought us out of the churches. See, we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget our teaching in the past history. This is the teaching that we need to be fearful about forgetting, because this is the teaching of 1843 and 1844, and we have no new message. You follow the logic there? Now, in early writings, page 74, and I would recommend the series that we did when Dario was here, I think, this is where I did with early writings, the evolution of early writings. I'm not going to go into that here, but if you're not familiar with that, early writings is the third step in a development of a passage. The first time she says something that's a different one. Anyway, in early writing 74, where Sister White says, we just read it. Let's read it again. I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them, that his hand was over and hit a mistake in some of the figures. Where was his hand? It was right up here. It was right up here. This was his hand. Because you can show that the figures where the mistake were this figure and this figure and these two figures. Okay. And she says a mistake, and when she deals with it consistently, she says a mistake. Just had another person today that called in. This is regular. Been going on for months and months and months. Another person called in saying her pastor or someone was giving her a bad time about this message and saying these charts are full of mistakes. Well, you can believe that if you want. But if you're going to use the spirit of prophecy quotes about it. She says, a mistake. He held his hand over a singular mistake in some of the figures. But this is the teaching. This is our teaching in our past history. But what's his mistake? What is the mistake? It's our experience. It's our experience that we can't forget. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. How did the Lord lead us? In that identical history, he led us with Habakkuk. He led us with Habakkuk, which led them to produce this chart and put this mistake in writing. And what did this mistake do? It produces the tarrying time, the first disappointment. Okay, that's the experience that brings you to blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1335. And you can show from Isaiah 30, verse 18, that that's fulfilled on March 22nd, 1844, at the first disappointment, the tarrying time. Okay, and blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1335. What's the blessing of coming there? You're about to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the midnight cry. And how does this experience get produced? According to Ellen White, it was a purposeful test by God. And it was produced by Habakkuk, Ezekiel 12, this chart, and the Millerite understanding of the fullness of the year mistake. Are you following me? Are you following me? Because what was Ellen White's first vision? What was her first vision about? They're on a pathway to heaven. And what lights the path all the way? This experience. This experience. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we forget the teachings on this chart and the experience that it produced. And there's quotes where Sister White says that the leadership of the Adventist Church during the outpouring of the latter rain, they're going to say, we should not look for a manifestation of the power of God as took place in the past history. We should not look for a repeat of the midnight cry. Okay, we're not dealing with that here. But my point is, when Sister White is saying we have nothing to fear for the future, she's talking everything about this chart, the fulfillment of Habakkuk, and this chart too. What happened when the Lord removed his hand? Okay, now here's where the dishonesty. Oh, I know that causes people to stumble when I say dishonesty. But that's what God's word says. God's word says at the end, there's going to be two classes of worshipers in the Adventist church. It says it in a variety of ways. It's the gold and the dross. It's the foolish and the wise. It's the wise and the wicked. But what we've already read in this series and put in place, that one group is going to have a foundation on the rock, and the other group is going to have their foundation on the sand. And the Sunday law storm is going to sweep that whole structure away that's built on the sand. And we've already let Sister White define who starts the new organization. How do you start the new organization that's this counterfeit? But you get off the foul, you get off these truths, and you've established a new organization. Okay, so that group of people, according to Isaiah 28 and 29, their foundation is based upon falsehoods and lies. That sand, another biblical term for the sand that their foundation is on, according to Isaiah, is falsehood and lies. So I know that it seems offensive when I would say, now here comes another big whopper, if that makes you feel better, but it's not true. And here's what I mean. I'm going to show you what's not true. This passage here, this is the bottom line. I know a lot of people have the arguments in place to how to defend the 2520. I tell you what, this is it. This is the only place you have to go to. This is where you should go to. You shouldn't go anywhere else. They can't get around this one. OK, Okay, this is where light bearers went silent in the discussion. Because they see, you know, we can't get around that one. Okay, now notice this. This is early writings where she's commenting on early writing 74 that the Lord held his hand over a mistake in the chart. How the Lord has led us. We have nothing to fear for the future except we forget that his teachings in our past history and how he's led us in our past history. His teachings are right here. How he led us is right here. He held his hand over a mistake in some of the figures. That's how he led us. I saw the people of God joyful in expectation looking for their Lord, but God designed to prove them, to test them. His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods, plural. Those who were looking for their Lord did not discover this mistake. And the most learned men who opposed the time also failed to see it. God designed that his people should meet with a disappointment. God designed this. God designed the first disappointment. The time passed, and those who had looked with joyful expectation for their Savior were sad and disheartened, while those who had not loved the appearing of Jesus but embraced the message through fear were pleased that he did not come at the time of expectation. What was the purpose of the test?
Separation.
Manifest two classes of worshipers. Okay, there they were. You could see them. She just notes it. Their profession had not affected their heart, the heart, and purified the life. The passing of time was well calculated to reveal such hearts. They were the first to turn and ridicule the sorrowful, disappointed ones who really loved the appearing of their Savior. I saw the wisdom of God in proving, that's testing, his people, and giving them a searching test to discover those who would shrink and turn back in the hour of trial. We have nothing to fear for the future except that we forget how the Lord has led us in our past history. His teachings are on this chart. His leading is this chart. Jesus and all the heavenly hosts looked with sympathy and love upon those who had with sweet expectation longed to see him with whom their souls loved. Angels were hovering around them to sustain them in their hour of their trial. Those who had neglected to receive the heavenly message were left in darkness. And God's anger was kindled against them because they would not receive the light which he had sent them from heaven. What does that remind you of? Early writings 259. You don't receive the message of John the Baptist, you cannot receive the message of Jesus. You have to receive the light to get further light. If you reject the light, you go into a corresponding darkness. Those faithful, disappointed ones who could not understand why their Lord did not come were not left in darkness. Again, they were led to their Bibles to search the what? Prophetic periods in the plural. The hand of the Lord was removed from the figures, bam, and the mistake, singular, was explained. They saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844, and the same evidence which they had presented to show the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved they would terminate in 1844. That's the whole argument right there, brothers and sisters. That's the whole argument, period. Sister White just places her seal of approval on the 2520 right there, because there's only two prophetic periods on this chart that were impacted by the fullness of the year mistake. This one and this one. That's it, right there. She put her seal of approval on. But, oh, Brother Jeff, she doesn't say specifically 2520. Okay, well, all right, you're quite a historian. We'll look at some historical testimony in a moment. That's such a shallow argument. They saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844, and the same evidence which they had presented to show the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved they would terminate in 1844. Light from the Word of God shone upon their position, and they discovered a tarrying time. Though it, the vision, tarry, wait for it. In their love for Christ's immediate coming, they had overlooked the tarrying of the vision, which was calculated to manifest the true waiting ones. What was the tarrying time calculated to do? Manifest the true waiting ones in contrast with the false waiting ones. Brothers and sisters, if we get opportunity, we're going to show you here that the tarrying time at the end of the world is repeated, and it began on September 11th, 2001. Some people don't teach that that are in this message, but it was definitely September 11th, 2001 that the bridegroom tarried. That's when the two classes begin to be manifested in Adventism at the end of the world. And that was the purpose of the tarrying time then, and it's the purpose of the tarrying time now. Light from the Word of God shone upon their position, and they discovered a tarrying time, though the vision tarry, wait for it. In their love for Christ's immediate coming, they had overlooked the tarrying of the vision, which was calculated to manifest the true waiting ones. And they had, they had a point of time. Yet I saw many of them could not rise above the severe disappointment to possess the degree of zeal and energy which had marked their faith in 1843. Satan and his angels triumphed over them, and those who would not receive the message congratulated themselves upon their far-seeing judgment and wisdom in not receiving the delusion, as they called it. They did not realize that they were rejecting the counsel of God against themselves and were working in union with Satan and his angels to perplex God's people and were living out the heaven-sent message. And that's just the principle we've been dealing on in the first three presentations. When you reject the light, you go into a type of blindness, into a type of darkness that you don't realize that you're under the control of Satan. And your main focus is to go after those that are following the Lamb. Next paragraph. The believers in this message were oppressed in the churches. What message? What message were they being oppressed for? They were being oppressed for the revelation that the prophetic periods that they had thought ended in 1843, they now recognized in 1844. Of all the messages on this chart, the two that was causing the shaking after that time period was these two. Because they now understood the same evidence that had led them to say that these two prophecies ended in 1843 now proved they'd end in 1844. And when they started preaching that, they were oppressed in the churches. For a time, those who would not receive the message were restrained by fear from acting out the sentiments of their hearts. But the passing of time revealed their true feelings. They wished to silence the testimony which the waiting ones felt compelled to bear, that the prophetic periods extended to 1844. With clearness, the believers explained their mistake and gave reasons why they expected their Lord in 1844. Their opposers can bring no arguments against the powerful reasons offered. Yet the anger of the churches was kindled. They were determined not to listen to evidence and to shut the testimony out of the churches so that others could not hear it. Those who dared not withhold from others the light which God had given them were shut out of the churches. And Jesus was with them. And they were joyful in the light of his countenance. They were prepared to receive the message of the second angel. I hope we understand that the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter. And those people at the end of the world that make the argument that this prophecy here was fulfilled in 1844, they're going to be oppressed in the churches. They're going to be driven out of the churches. Now notice James White. Now I have two pioneers here. I have James White because James White is the one that in 1863 rejects the 2520. And I have Uriah Smith because Uriah Smith is the other authority that rejects the 2520 down the road. Okay. But who were the Millerites? Who were the Millerites? Okay, that's a broad question. In terms of Revelation 2 and 3, who were the Millerites? Philadelphia. When did the Philadelphians become Laodiceans? 1863. Oh, no, it was before 1863. You know, there's different ways to apply it, but Sister White is in Testimonies Volume 5. She's already marking it well before 1863. Okay. But before James White entered in the Laodicean time period, here's what he said. This is James White. Now please notice the terminology that he's going to use. Now, he's going to deal with a lot of things, but he's also going to deal with this very subject of the 2520, the 2300, terminating what they thought was an 1843, and thereafter they recognized 1844. Says then objector, I do not believe that the midnight cry has yet been given. Neither do we believe that the midnight cry has been heard by us, or that it ever will be. The cry of Matthew 25:6, behold, the bridegroom cometh, is in the history of an Eastern marriage. But that a cry was given and fully received by the entire Advent body in the autumn of 1844, that compares well with the midnight cry of the parable, should not be denied by those who had an experience in it. It came in at the right time. It came in the right time. The cry of the parable immediately followed the delay and the slumbering and sleeping. This followed our delay, having been disappointed, and reached our ears while in a dormant state. The cry waked up the 10 virgins and led them to trim their lights, lamps. This, attended by the power of the Spirit, aroused the Advent people and led them to search their Bibles as never before, and to consecrate themselves and their worldly possessions wholly to the Lord. Those who gave the cry that the Lord would come at the seventh month, 1844, clearly saw that the prophetic periods reached to that time. This is the same verbiage as Ellen White just used in the early writings. They clearly saw that the prophetic periods reached to that time. Therefore, the evidence had been presented from the periods, plural, to prove that the Advent would be in 1843, prove that it would be in 1844. Same logic, identical, that Ellen White used. We then saw an error in the manner of reckoning which terminated the 2300 days in 1843. None of those who wrote against the Advent saw it. The hand of providence covered the mistake, singular, until the time came for it to be seen. The error was in taking 457 full years from 2300, which left 1843 without making any account of the fraction of the year of 457 that had passed when the commandment went forth, from which the 70 weeks are reckoned. As it takes 457 full years and 1843 to make 2300, the fraction of the year 457 that had passed when the 70 years commenced should be added to 1843, which brings us to the termination of the 2300 days in 1844. This point is made clear in the following testimony from the Advent Herald of November 13, 1844. Our minds were directed to that point of time, 1843, from the fact that the dating of the several prophetic periods, in the plural, from those years in which the best chronologers assigned the fulfillment of those events which were to mark their commencement, they all seemed to terminate that year. This was, however, only apparent. We date the seven times, the what? We date the seven times, or the 2520 years, from the captivity of Manasseh, which is, with great unanimity, placed by the chronologers, B.C. 6677. Oh, James White's talking about the prophetic periods that they came to understand were fulfilled in 1844 that they'd first thought were fulfilled in 1843. And James White is quoting from an article that says one of those prophetic periods is the 2520. Ellen White, in the historical context, is putting her seal of approval on the 2520. Period. We have nothing to fear for the future, except we forget the Lord's teaching in our past history and the experience. And the experience is the 2520, along with the 2300. It's those two time prophecies that produce the tarrying time, and the tarrying time is which manifests the two classes of worshipers that are one lost and one blessed because they wait to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the midnight cry in order that they might move into the most holy place with the bridegroom. Okay, and this goes on. Doesn't just mention the 2520 once. It's on the website for those of you that want to read it fully. You'll notice that it's from the Review and Herald, July 9th, 1851. It was edited by Joseph Bates, S.W. Rhodes, and J.N. Andrews. So when you see this article, you have those three brethren that are also identifying that the prophetic periods that were recognized to end in 1844 that they had previously thought ended in 1843 were the 2520 and the 2300 years. But we also have a passage from Uriah Smith. I'm on page 8. As time continued beyond 1843, many began to inquire the reasons of their disappointment respecting the year of their expected deliverance. It was then seen that commencing all the prophetic periods in the year BC, where we had always dated their commencement, they would not be respectively completed, even upon the supposition that our chronology and date of their commencement were correct, until sometime within the year 1844. Thus, this is Uriah Smith, thus, of the seven times, or 2,520 years, commencing in BC 677, the Great Jubilee, the 2,450 years, not represented on either the 1843 or 1850 charts, commencing in 607 BC, and the 2,300 years of Daniel, commencing 457 BC, as a portion of each of those years from which the prophetic periods were respectively dated, had expired before their occurrence of the several events which marked their commencement, it would be necessary that we should extend as far into 1844 as they respectively commenced at the beginning of the years BC. Uriah Smith is here saying that the fullness of the year mistake, which is on this chart, that impacted these two prophecies are the prophetic periods that Ellen White is referring to in early writings 236, when she's commenting about the Lord removing his hand. And the editor of that article was J.N. Andrews, who they named Andrews University after, who, if he knew what they'd done to his namesake, would roll over, and James White, and J.H. Wagner, and R.F. Cottrell, Stephen Pierce. So you don't just have James White and Uriah Smith. Okay, I mean, those editors, when you're an editor in a publication like that and you're printing an article, you're saying, I agree with this, I agree with this. The pioneers understood that the prophetic periods that were impacted by the mistake that the Lord held his hand over were these two prophetic periods. And the historical context fed into early writings, page 236, let you know that Ellen White is endorsing the 2520. And it changes everything, that all the arguments about what she says. Once you realize that she upholds the 2520, changes all the all these foolish arguments. Review and Herald, April 14, 1903. The warning has come. Nothing is to be allowed to come in that will disturb the foundation of the faith upon which we've been building ever since the message came in 1842, 1843, and 1844. This is the foundation of the faith, brothers and sisters. This is the platform. In early writings 259, this is the established faith of the body. Here, it's the message. I was in this message, and ever since I've been standing before the world true to the light that God has given us, we do not propose to take our feet off the platform on which they were placed as day by day we sought the Lord with earnest prayer, seeking for light. Do you think I could give up the light that God has given to me? It is to be as the rock of ages. And that's a capital R and a capital A. The light that she's referring to is the foundational truths that are represented on this chart that represent Jesus Christ. To throw these charts out is to crucify Jesus Christ. God bids us to give our time and strength to the work of preaching to the people the messages that stirred the men and women in 1843 and 1844. Those who stand as teachers and leaders in our institutions are to be sound in the faith and the principles of the third angel's message. God wants his people to know that we have the message as he gave it to us in 1843 and 1844. So this argument from the Newport Church, from these two obscure passages from Ellen White, to suggest that the 1863 chart somehow demonstrates that these are erroneous, I don't know what to say. What I know is that the majority of people that read it, they're going to say, amen, I believe that. And they're going to go off to hell. They're going to receive the mark of the beast. They're going to die for eternity. I understand that. I understand the majority is going to accept this faulty reasoning. But that's all it is. It's faulty reasoning. Now, what we're heading for, I'll put us into focus here for what we intend to do as we continue on. Some of us are familiar with the 3-1 combination. A Bible prophecy. All right. Let me finish this last quote. When you talk about the 1863 chart, because Sister White says, hey, the church is selling it, send some money in and we'll sell you one and you can use it as a visual aid. That somehow is a fulfillment of Habakkuk and shows that these are erroneous. Okay, that's just, it's so out in left field. You notice at the bottom of the page says 1863, that's referencing the 1863 chart, and 1859 is when this testimony was written. 1859. I was shown that the testimony to the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time, 1859. And the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of hearts, but God has given the message time to do its work. So by 1859 at the latest, and you can make cases even before that, Adventism's already moved into the Laodicean condition. Now, brothers and sisters, what's the characteristics of a Laodicean? Go to Revelation 3. Let's just stick with blind. They're blind. They're already blinded before 1863. Why did they set these charts aside? They were blind. Okay, so in this letter, what I want you to see, in some of us know about the 3-1 combination. I'm finishing for those of you that want to know. This is the first angel's message, second angel's message, third angel's message, fourth angel's message at the end of the world. This 3 steps here, it's illustrated all over God's Word. All over God's Word. The threefold work of the Holy Spirit is to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This represents the courtyard of the sanctuary, the holy place, and the most holy place where judgment takes place. This is the first angel's message. Fear God. Give him glory. For the hour of his judgment is come. This is the threefold test of Christ. Okay. Appetite. First test. Okay. A? Is it A or is it E? Okay. Presumption. Pride. All right. Throughout God's Word, you see these 3 messages illustrated. Here, this is the fourth angel's message. This is where the power comes in to the third angel's message, is it not? When the fourth angel joins the third angel's message is empowered. Okay. In this combination, the 3-1 combination, there's an empowerment. In Adventism, this came into the first angel's message arrived in 1798. I know it was empowered in 1840, but it arrived in 1798. The second angel's message arrived in 1842, and the third angel's message arrived in 1844. And Seventh-day Adventists do not understand that we're going to repeat a threefold testing process at the end of the world. We're going to. It's clear in the spirit of prophecy, clear in the Bible. It's at the third test here where judgment takes place, and in our last presentation or the presentation before, what did we realize takes place at judgment? Probation closes. There's no probation after judgment. This is where the door shut on the Millerites, October 22nd, 1844. This is where the door shuts on Seventh-day Adventists at the Sunday Law. This is about the Sunday Law for us. Okay, this is the test. Where the angel comes down, the first angel's message, and when he comes down, what's he have in his hand? The book. What do we have to do?
Eat it.
We have to eat that little book. Okay? And as we're reading that little book, where do we go back to? The old past. This is the old past. This is the test of the old past. So, you know, when the people say, oh, the daily isn't a test, well, I'm sorry. The truths on these charts, these are the old past of Jeremiah according to inspiration, and the daily is one of the truths on this chart. If nothing else, the daily is a test based simply on the fact that it's one of the old paths. There's other reasons that the daily is a test, but that's good enough. Okay? Here, the second test is where we're going to manifest either the image of Christ or the image of the beast. We showed today, if you remember today, say amen when I say this, we showed that the strong delusion comes just before the Sunday Law. The strong delusion comes upon those people that have formed the image of the beast in their heart. Okay, so this is just preview, not getting too detailed, but I want to put it in your mind. Threefold testing process for Adventism. The old path, the image test, the Sunday law, and then the empowerment. And in this letter from the Newport Church, they have 4 points. 4 points. Three are doctrinal points that they disagree with. The first is, we've just went over, they disagree with the 2520, which is the symbol of the old path. One of the doctrines that they agree with is that probation closes at the Sunday law. And the other one is the daily. And the daily is about Gadol. It's about whether I let Gadol take control of my life and form the image of the beast, or, as on this chart, I come to the foot of the cross and allow Christ to take Gadol, self-exaltation, out of me. The second test, the image test, that's the daily. And there's a lot to say about that, a lot of arguments, brothers and sisters. It's right here. It's right here in the second message. Most of you that have studied this, you know that in the second message, you're going to see a manifestation of the power, right? This is the midnight cry. This is the plagues in Egypt. This is the triumphal entry of Christ, right here. Well, here, with the Newport testing process, this is the strong delusion that comes upon those people that are on the wrong side of the daily and are forming the image of the beast, who have failed the first test, the old path, represented by the 2520. What's their fourth point? It's not a doctrine. It's church policy. That's their power. That's in this letter. Three doctrines and a fourth point. This is a counterfeit 3-1 combination. The Newport letter, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to do. I've met the pastor there, Ron Fleck, one time. I liked him. I'm not dealing with personalities. I'm dealing with the prophetic reality that what went on in Newport is a fulfillment of prophecy for a multitude of reasons. There was a whole multitude of doctrines that they could put in their letter and say, we disagree with this. But they chose three doctrines. One that represents the old past, the first test. The other represents the second test, the image test. And the third, the Sunday law. They don't believe their probation closes at the Sunday law. And the empowerment of their letter is you need to submit to their creed. That's not an accident. You know where that happened before? He's going to deal with it. I'm sure. I don't know this, but I'm sure he is. Do you deal with the prophecy of Caiaphas? Yeah, he's going to deal with it. It's expedient that this man dies or the whole nation's going to perish. He's exercising his logic in connection with his church authority, and in doing so, he's proclaiming a prophecy. That's what they did. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, serious times, sad times that we're in. But as you said in the information that you set forth concerning the alpha apostasy that we dealt with this morning and last night, the alpha apostasy that prefigures this apostasy that we're seeing unfold before our eyes now, the omega. The bottom line that you put into that message is that we have to meet this apostasy. We have to stand and let the chips fall where they may. It doesn't seem like many, it seems like a small minority, but there are people that are going to respond the right way to this testing message. And for us to be silent at this time would be for us to risk having blood upon our garments that we wish not to have. We once again pray for those men, those women in the Newport area that are fighting you without understanding it, that are in this deep darkness, that somehow, some way that you can awaken them, turn them around. But nevertheless, we need to be clear about what's taking place. Probationary time is closing. God's people appear to still be sound asleep. And very shortly, the door of probation is going to close upon this church. We wish to be among those that help awaken those that will be awakened. We ask that you allow this meeting here this week to be part of that work that takes place. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.